He is indeed worthy. As you know, Pastor John MacArthur passed away this past Monday. You could say he is the Calvin or the Spurgeon or the Augustine of our day. And there are so many things that could be said. And I do encourage you to find Don Green's tribute to MacArthur that he preached this last Tuesday. Pastor Moses shared it with me, and it was a rich blessing to my soul. One memory I have that has been emblazoned on my mind, and there are many, many sermons from MacArthur, many statements based upon God's word from his lips that God has used in my life from the ministry of MacArthur. But one in particular was the Shepherd's Conference in 2019, where the celebration of MacArthur's 50th anniversary of ministry to Grace Community Church took place. And I love it because they did a great job of honoring God, highlighting God's faithfulness, highlighting what God had done in and through the ministry of MacArthur. It was really climactic, the introduction given to him. And he just stepped into the pulpit like he always does. He expressed a few words about the legacy that was left for him by his grandfather and his father, and then just preached the text. And it was one of those sermons where he rarely is looking up. He just kept his nose in the Bible and preached the text. And I thought, and this is the picture. This is the picture of the man's ministry. And again, all praise and glory and honor to God. He's of the same clay that we are, certainly not a perfect man, but by God's grace used as a gift to the church of the world. He was the expositor of our day, and perhaps the greatest impact in the history of the church, really immeasurable. And as he expressed in one of his last videos posted, it was all the Word of God. Unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. This is the phrase that embodies the ministry of grace to you that puts out his sermons to the world. And if there's one way to describe MacArthur for me, it would be he simply and faithfully just went to the next text. And so, really in honor of that and the call that God has placed upon my life, that's exactly what I want to do this morning, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. As you're turning there, let's pray as we come to his word. Father, we marvel not at a man, but at the God behind the man. But we do praise you, because faithfulness is rare. So we praise you for what you have done in and through, I think we could all say to some degree, our pastor, our teacher's life and ministry. And yet, Lord, there's a legacy left behind for the men now who are still left behind to take the baton and to take your holy word and to declare it to your people. Whether that gathering holds thousands or whether that gathering holds 30s and 40s. This is your call upon our lives as a church. To gather around your word week after week, as we battle sin and as we struggle through the ups and downs of this life, many highs and many lows, many celebrations and disappointments. And yet one thing remains the same, and that is your unchanging word. And so, Lord, we come here today to latch onto it, to grab a hold of the truth that you have for us, that we would really see who you are as you have revealed to us in these sacred pages that have stood the test of time. Father, I pray now as that we come to this passage, that we really would see your sovereign hand behind even the mundane things. And that our passion in this life would be to rest and trust in you, to live in light of it, and to make much of who you are, who Christ is to this world. We thank you now for this time. May Christ be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. And the title of my sermon this morning is this: Yahweh causes all things. Yahweh causes all things. This is the story that highlights that. Now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and Yahweh is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. We come really to a pinnacle passage in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember, originally it was one book, broken up later into two. This passage provides the critical background information that really sets the stage for the rest of the book. God has rejected Saul and has chosen David. Saul will fall and David will rise, and all of this by the sovereign plan of Yahweh. And as we saw last time in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 16, David has now been privately anointed as king. And from now until the time when he is publicly anointed king in 2 Samuel chapter 5, he will now wait and suffer. He will experience the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. God is going to take him through what you might call the holy ringer, or through the school of suffering, in order to prepare his man for the ministry of shepherding God's people as king. David will be in transition for years in the perfect wisdom of God's providence. Roughly 10, 15 years maybe, David will have to wait during this tough transitional period in his life. And yet as we look back on that, consider the grace of God in all of that. In the providence of God, Think of the result of this trying time in David's life. We have the gift of so many of the Psalms that we resonate with, that are filled with joy and sorrow. And his preparation for shepherding Israel as king. And furthermore, as we just sang of the worthy one, the son of David, as the rest of the scriptures would reveal, this would pave the way for the true king to come, one from David's line, who will reign perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage sort of sets the scene for all of that. And so the truth that we will see, as indicated by the title of my message, is that Yahweh causes all things. And in this particular case, the writer of Scripture, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, wants us to see how Yahweh caused all things to bring about Saul's demise and ultimately David's rise to the throne of Israel. I want to take you through this pinnacle passage by way of three headings. Hopefully we will see really the cause of Yahweh in all things. Number one is the obvious punishment of Yahweh. The obvious punishment of Yahweh in verses 14 and 15. Now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Again, Yahweh has already rejected Saul, Israel's first failing king. And that because of his partial obedience and lack of repentance. Really, partial obedience is simply disobedience. He did not do fully what God had told him to do when he said, "Destroy all of the Amalekites and the spoil, get rid of it all." Well, they kept some spoil, they kept the king. And so God said, "You did not listen to my voice." And through the prophet Samuel said, "I have rejected you." He has sent Samuel to privately anoint David as well. This, to set David apart for the special task of being the shepherd king of Israel, as he poured oil over David's head as a symbol of this special anointing. And the Holy Spirit came upon David mightily to supernaturally equip him for this sacred task. In verse 13, just above our passage, it said, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel arose and went to Ramah." And now in verse 14, the writer uses a grammatical pause to underline Yahweh's rejection of Saul, and to pinpoint for us the ultimate cause of Saul's demise and David's rise. We get sort of a sneak peek at the inner workings of Yahweh and the means that he uses to bring about his purposes. A sort of behind-the-scenes look at God's providential hand. How God is going to cause all things to bring David into the royal court and ultimately to the throne. And Yahweh starts, as you see in the text, by causing Saul's long and torturous demise as a punishment for Saul's disobedience. Roughly 10 to 15 years of falling from the throne, basically, to the point where he would end up committing suicide. Look at the beginning of verse 14. "Now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul." Again, we just saw verse 13, the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David. In chapter 10 and verse 10, we are told that the Spirit had come upon Saul for the same reason, to enable him for the task of kingship. For Samuel 10:10, when they came to the hill there, just as Samuel said would happen, "Behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them." In chapter 11 and verse 6, we're told again Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And God used him to defeat the Ammonites. Here, in 1 Samuel 16, the Holy Spirit leaves Saul. From my understanding, this is the only place where we see this happening. This is an act of God's judgment, affirming his rejection of Saul. God removes his special and enabling presence from Saul. I mean, Saul had experienced the gift of the Holy Spirit in speech and in battle for several years as king. God was with him in a special way, not only in his omnipresence, where God is always present. He's always there. It's not like God leaves in the sense of some spatial way. Not special, but spatial. But in a supernatural way, Yahweh's Spirit had come upon Saul to mightily enable him for the task of kingship. And under the Old Covenant, this really was the primary way that we see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of God's people. Leaders like Joshua, who would take the baton from Moses, is said to have been filled with the Spirit. And God tells Moses, give the task to him, in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18. Or Gideon in Judges chapter 6 in verse 34, who would lead God's people as a judge. The Holy Spirit came upon him for that specific task, and he would use only 300 men to defeat the enemy. And we know the story of Samson in Judges 13 and 14 and 15. And the Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him supernatural strength. If he would but obey God and keep his hair long. Prophets like Isaiah in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. And Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 2, showing that the Spirit of God is upon them for the specific task of their work of preaching the Word of God and foretelling God's judgment and salvation on God's people. That's the Old Covenant, but the New Covenant, the promise of the New Covenant is that the Holy Spirit would not only come upon certain people, but that the Holy Spirit would indwell all of God's people. And we are experiencing that today. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, highlighting that one day God would restore the nation of Israel. And part of that work would be God bringing the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling all of his people. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Not just upon them, but in us. John chapter 14 and verses 16 through 17. And if you want a careful exposition of this, you can go back to Pastor Moses' time in the upper room of John 14, and you can see in verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you, notice, forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy now, here and stays. This was the greatest gift that anyone could have received in the Old Testament. And I would say the greatest gift you could receive now. The gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, giving you the ability to live in obedience to God. And for the Holy Spirit to leave you then would be the most devastating punishment that could happen to you outside of eternal hell. The Spirit of Yahweh had departed from Saul, and he was then left to his own desires, his own strength. And though not a... I just want to deal with this for a second And we're going to be longer in point one than the others because of the nature of what is stated there for us. Not a one-for-one comparison, but this is similar to the way that God judges people even today. First of all, again, if you receive the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if the Holy Spirit, in His grace and mercy, gives you eyes to see and ears to hear that Jesus has come and lived a perfect sinless life in the place of sinners like you and me, and he died on the cross suffering God's full wrath in the place of sinners like you and me, and that He rose again on the third day conquering sin, conquering death, and has ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father, if the Holy Spirit has quickened you, has awakened you to that truth, and you have placed your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, then at the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He's set there as a seal, as a guarantee, as a deposit that will never leave you. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, in Paul's highlight of the work of the triune God in our salvation, says in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, he says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, of course, to the praise of His glory. You're set. You're established. It's fixed. The Holy Spirit has put His stamp of approval and affirmation and guarantee and promise that you are God's and He will keep you till that day. The Holy Spirit will never depart from you like it did Saul. That's why we don't make the same request that David did in Psalm 51, where we can use Psalm 51 as a pattern of prayer, of confession, where David prays and confesses his sin of adultery and murder and deceit. But part of his prayer, we don't pray, where he says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's not a work that is taking place right now. And as far as we know, Saul is the only one who had the Holy Spirit depart from him. But I'm sure that was readily on David's heart as he prayed this prayer of confession, thinking, I cannot lose the greatest gift I ever received. Please do not leave me, O God. Well, the reality is, for you and for me, those who are in Christ, the Holy Spirit does not leave you. Your prayer of confession is simply, God, I sinned against you in this way. Please forgive me. And 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And really, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that is provoking you to want to confess your sin. It's Him who is giving us those desires. So, the Holy Spirit will never leave you if He is with you now. But there is a way that God sets His judgment upon people today that is very similar to what happened to Saul. This is not something that we are privy to. We can't look at a person and say that God has set His wrath and judgment on a person. We don't know that. Who it is. We don't know who it might be that God has handed over to their sin to the point of no return. But God's Word tells us that there are people, even here and now, who have seen the truth and yet reject it. And God, in His own sovereign plan and providence, has rejected them to the point of no return. In Romans chapter 1, in one sense, you kind of see when a society has been handed over. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we could read all of the verses through 32. We won't. But hopefully I can just make my point for you here. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here's how the wrath of God is revealed today. says that they exchanged in, let's see, say verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They became fools, even though they were professing to be wise. Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God in verse 23 for an image, in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling things. They knew the truths about God, and yet they pursued idols. And so verse 24, the greatest judgment on earth that you could have in this day. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Here highlights homosexuality. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And we see some of that in our day. We don't know who it is that God has fully handed over. But we see the depravity even in our country. There is a point of no return for some people. Even church people, you might say. Like in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews, a difficult book, much that would need to be explained. But here, God's people were being tempted to go back to the system of Judaism because of the persecution that was taking place. Their family and their friends were disowning them, beating them, hurting them, killing them. And the temptation was, man, if I just stop following Christ, this could all stop happening. Well, we understand that. Not to that degree, but we understand that kind of fear and that struggle. And in Hebrews chapter 6, and all throughout the book of Hebrews, there are warning passages to God's people saying, hey, listen, don't walk away from this. Don't walk away from these truths. And Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 says, for in this case, of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, how would that happen? I would say through the preaching of the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit gives some understanding and clarity for people. They've partook of the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, the conviction of sin, the knowledge of who Jesus is and what He has done. They've tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Look at this. It says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God, or crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. In other words, they know the truth. They see the truth. It's like somebody who grows up in the church, knows the Word of God, sees the Word of God, hears the Word of God over and over and over, and rejects it. Again, we're not privy to who these people might be, but this is the danger that is there. Here and now. So don't harden your hearts, but rather listen to the truth. This is Saul now, excluded from the special presence of God. From this point forward, Saul would be left to rule God's people without God's wisdom and God's prophet, and without God's enablement through His Spirit. Could you imagine trying to live the Christian life, just put it in our moment, without the Holy Spirit of God in you? Could you imagine being king of God's people, given that task by God, and Him withdrawing His aid from you? To gain the Holy Spirit is to gain everything. To lose the Holy Spirit is to lose everything. This is Yahweh's utter rejection of Saul. But Yahweh's punishment goes even further. And as a side note, just before we look at the second half of verse 14, this is still Yahweh's view of partial obedience and non-repentance. He still abhors the almost committing to Him, the almost obeying Him. What we see Him do in Saul's life, whether we experience consequences like that or not, is still God's view of that. But Yahweh's punishment goes further. Yahweh not only leaves Saul, He also sends a demon to torment him even further. The end of verse 14, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. Now there's much debate as to what this is exactly. Some say that Yahweh gave Saul just a depressed spirit within him. This is just an extra measure of depression settled in his spirit that God kind of gave him. Not that actually that Yahweh would use a demon to torture him. But the language of verse 16 is, and verse 23, I think highlights this very much was an evil spirit, a demon. In verse 16 it says, and it shall come about, in the middle, when the evil spirit from God is on you, you shall play the harp, it'll be with his hand, and you will be well. This idea of being on him, some outside spiritual reality forced upon him. Verse 23 as well, just the language. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul. This isn't just something from within. David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well. And look, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Same language as the Holy Spirit departing from Saul. And notice in your Bibles, kind of the comparison in verse 14, the spirit of Yahweh, that is of the same essence of Yahweh, is distinguished from an evil spirit that is from Yahweh. Your Bibles are showing you that these are two different beings. Spirit of Yahweh, one in essence, who is God, and then an evil spirit from Yahweh. This is a demon that Yahweh, who is in control of all things, even the spirit world, sends to bring greater distress upon Saul. And the question that arises is, would God actually do something like that? Would He actually bring terror in somebody's life like this? Would He actually torment them? Or use a spirit to do so? To those whom He has rejected? Well, I would remind us all, He has created a place called hell in the lake of fire, where people will be tormented day and night forever and ever, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth according to the Gospels. God will bring judgment on people. And in this case, it's detailed for us what He did to Saul on this earth. And this is not the only time God uses a demon for His own good purposes. I mean, Job chapter 1, a little bit of a different context. But in Job chapter 1, just to sort of help us pause and think about this for a moment. Job chapter 1, God uses the demon of demons, you could say, Satan, the most powerful of them. There was a day when the sons of God came to present, Job 1 verse 6, to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. Yahweh said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Who brings Job up? Who sets the stage for Job's suffering?" And it wasn't because Job was being wicked. He was the most righteous man on the planet at the time, according to God's word. And the whole rest of Job, there's several things, but as the first book written, given to us from God, highlighting that God is in control of all things, and Satan will not defeat him, that God will use him for his own perfect purposes, and he cannot even touch one of his people. Not in a way that brings them to the point of despair and total defection. If Yahweh can use the most powerful demon at his disposal in Satan, he can use any demon for his own righteous purposes. Later in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. Again, just thinking of God using evil spirits for his own good purposes. Because we know that God is good. He does not do evil. He only does that which is right. In 2 Samuel 24, remember David does the sinful census. He just wants to highlight in his own pride, look what I have done with the kingdom. Look at what it says in 2 Samuel 24:1, and you could kind of put your finger in 1 Chronicles 21:1, because they go together. Now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. God's anger burns against Israel and says, set David to do this evil census. But so that we know that God would never do anything sinful in and of himself, 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. God is the cause of all things. He's behind it all. He is not evil. He does not do evil. But he certainly, as the one who is greater than we can possibly imagine, it does use evil for his own perfect plan. He never does evil. He sometimes uses it to accomplish his plan. Genesis 50:20. Joseph's brothers who sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph says, hey, what you intended for evil, God meant it for good. The very evil you did, God meant that evil for good. The Chaldeans used to punish Israel. And Habakkuk, who is perplexed looking at what God is going to do, he's like, the Chaldeans? They're much more wicked than your people Israel. God says, you're right. I'm going to use them to punish you, to discipline you, to show you your sin, and then I'm going to punish them for their sin. Or just the crucifixion of Christ in Acts chapter 2, 22 through 24. What we could really say, the greatest and most heinous act of sin, sinful man crucifying the Holy One. Peter preaches and says, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to the cross. God uses sinful man for his own purposes. God can use evil for his own ultimate good. And again, it's not as if Saul didn't deserve this. Just like you and I deserve this and worse. This is now Saul's life and fixed destiny. By God's judgment upon him, there would never be true repentance. God handed him over to his own resources and sin, removed the Holy Spirit from his life, withheld the word of God from him, as we will see through the prophet Samuel as the story goes on, and even sent a demon to add to his self-centered distress. And all of this, in this one verse, will set the stage for all that he's going to do with David coming to the throne, even to the line of Christ. Maybe you've used this phrase. I know I have. You know, it's a God thing. Definitely a God thing. And when I've heard it or said it myself, I've always used it in a positive context. Didn't have the money we needed for seminary. Just a total God thing. All of a sudden, we have everything we need for that month to be covered. And that's true. That is a God thing. That is God working in our lives. He is the cause of all things. This was a God thing too. To send a demon to Saul. And again, it was this God thing that caused Saul to bring his successor, his own successor, into the royal court unwittingly. And again, ultimately to the royal throne. And it's so obvious, this punishment. Because there's no way that the people could actually, his servants could actually see the Spirit. They could not see the Holy Spirit depart from him, and they could not see the Spirit come up, the evil Spirit come upon him. But the punishment is so obvious. In verse 15, it says, Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." And it really is that. It's terrorizing, tormenting. And you would see it in Saul's life, just the ups and downs. This is the obvious punishment of Yahweh. And it's part of the means that God uses to cause all things to come to his perfect end. Number two, thinking about how Yahweh causes all things. Number two, the ironic providence of Yahweh. Verses 15 through 17 we see in this passage. Again, Saul's servants say, "Behold, now you have an evil spirit." So they want to give him some help. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he will play the harp with his hand." It's interesting. "With his hand" is quoted twice. What else is he going to play the harp with? But I just keep seeing it. "With his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Now, I love the high-definition play-by-play that we are given. You know, any of you who enjoy the sports like I do, you know, watching football when I was a kid on our fuzzy screen, you know, we could see what was happening and go, "Yeah, they scored!" We could see that. It's all there. But now, you know, with TV, you can see the blades of grass being cut, the breath of the players there when it's cold, and every little nuance of the game. That's kind of what studying Hebrew is kind of like. Because the Hebrew grammar connects this in such a way that the writer is showing us that the mundane counsel and choices of the servants and of King Saul, they are the ones making these decisions. They are directly connected to God's sovereign providence. Yahweh brings judgment upon Saul spiritually, behind the scenes. It's not, again, like we could see the Holy Spirit leave or the evil spirit come, but they could see the effects. And as you can see, the very next thing directly resulting from this work of God is the counsel given to bring David to the royal court. Again, Saul doesn't know that David has been anointed. Now the servants of Saul see that Saul's issue is with God as well. But they give the wrong prescription. It's like a doctor diagnosing correctly that your arm is broken, and then they give you crutches for your leg. They should have called him to repent. "Saul, we see the issue is between you and God." He should have fully turned to God. But instead, like offering some physical medication to aid some spiritual problem, like what we call depression, they simply offer musical therapy rather than biblical counsel. And just like the Band-Aid-like medicine that is put out by our greatest con artist system of our day, of psychology and psychotherapy, and especially Christian counselors who do not use the Bible. You see, music might mellow out Saul's mood for a little bit, and in this case, temporarily remove the demon. But the issue, like is most often the case today, is not some physiological problem, some physical problem with the brain. The mind does not get sick. Rather, it is often sin and a refusal to repent and deal with the noisy soul. Saul needed to repent, but instead, desperate and filled with terror, and now with no help from the Holy Spirit, he just agrees to the medicine of music. We, at times, can experience this even as God's people. There are times when we sin. And God in his grace is provoking us by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the Word of God, convicting us and showing us that, hey, there's just something wrong right now. Sometimes we don't really see it fully all that well. And there are times when there's just physical problems on the outside that do hinder you, and there are struggles and there are difficulties. And there are times when really hard stuff is happening and you're not necessarily sinning, but you're just struggling to trust the Lord in the moment, at least in that way. That happens. But oftentimes we do fail. Oftentimes we do sin. And like David, who starts to hide it and refuses to confess it and tries to cover it up, just like Psalm 32 would say, as he kept quiet about his sin, it even started to affect his whole body, and his bones were wasting away, it said. And he started to have physical symptoms that was directly related to his spiritual problem of sinning against God and not dealing with it. But in Psalm 32, after he had confessed Psalm 51, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Remember, David would pray in Psalm 51, God wants the inside to be true. He wants truth in the inward parts. When you confess your sin to Yahweh, when you confess your sin to God, when you have sinned against Him, no matter what it is, small or big, no longer is it hidden. No longer is it undealt with. But see, God loves his people too much to just let them live out in that wickedness. If you've sinned, he's gonna deal with that in your life. And oftentimes it's that conscience work inside of you that's showing you, like the alarm system on your car, there's a problem and you've got to deal with it. Just thinking about the fact that I don't know anything about cars, but when I see a light, I know there's at least a problem. What do we do? Just confess your sin. Go to Him. Don't hold back. Don't sit in your pride and think it's okay and just leave it. Go deal with it. God is more ready to forgive than we are to confess. And Psalm 32 says the blessings of it. He says, okay, when I kept silent, my body was wasting away. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. Look how simply that's stated. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide anymore. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And notice, Psalm 32, verse 5, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then he pleads to the rest, just come to God while he may be found. Right now, deal with that. You see, Saul was unwilling to ever really deal with his sin. That's what we saw as we looked at Saul's life. But the medicine is not just go try and find some sort of band-aid to cover the issue. You got to deal with the problem, and that's always confession. And the blessings that Psalm 32 highlights is forgiveness from God, songs of deliverance, confidence in God's love, gladness and rejoicing, and shouts of joy. Perhaps your struggle with being sorrowful and not joyful is just your own unwillingness to confess your sin. Now, a side note, but I think a really important side note, is what that was. Notice now, back in 1 Samuel 16, the irony in Yahweh's providential workings. So they try to get an idea together, let's help him out, skillful player on the harp, it'll help him. And it did, temporarily. But notice, Saul and his servant and Yahweh all see the same man when they decide who to go get. Because in chapter 16, verse 1, you can see this, where God says about David to Samuel, he says, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself. When we were in 1 Samuel 16, we were highlighting that word select means to see. And that was a huge theme in all of chapter 16. God seeing the heart, looking at the heart. This word is used over and over, but it's translated kind of differently each time it's used. Select, I have selected a king for myself, or I have seen for myself a king. In verse 18, then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse. This is the same word as selected from 16:1. And then in verse 17, going back, when Saul says, provide for me now a man, that word provide is the same thing as see. This is intertwined. And the writer is trying to show us this from the Hebrew text to say, look, everything is working out. God sees him first, then Saul, then this young man does, and then Saul does. Yahweh sees him as the first ultimate cause, purposefully choosing David, and Saul unwittingly chooses David. Makes me think of Proverbs chapter 21. I wonder if Solomon had this event in his mind when he wrote these words to his son. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes. We are where we are because God is God. We are where we are because God is working all things according to his plan. Even our country, our leaders, the other countries, their leaders, all of it fits according to God's plan, because the king's heart, not just the people's heart, but the highest of rank in humanity, the king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of Yahweh. They make their own decisions, but God is bringing it to his own sovereign plan. That's what we see in 1 Samuel 16. Listen, Yahweh is completely involved in all the affairs of this world. And your everyday lives, I think you need to see this, because just like the Holy Spirit was there with David, and we're going to talk about that even further, the Holy Spirit is with you if you are in Christ. You can know for certain that Yahweh is behind the scenes, so to speak, bringing about all the mundane and major things in your life for your ultimate good and his glory, as Pastor Moses read for us in Romans 8:28 at the call to worship. That's not just a cliche passage. That is an anchor. You grab a hold of that truth and say, God is indeed causing all these things to work together for my good, that is, to be more like Christ and his ultimate glory. Now, to be clear, the sovereign hand of Yahweh in our everyday lives, his providence, is something we can only see backwards. We cannot know what God is going to do in our immediate future. You know, sometimes we sit there and it's like, oh, this is kind of happening. You know, I think about it in our own pastoral search. It's like, well, this is now happening and they're being quiet over here and now I get called by another church. And it's like, what is God doing? And I'm trying to think, what, you know, what's happening? I don't know that stuff. Just need to trust the Lord. We'll look back and say, look what God did. Be faithful to what I need to be doing. We can't know the immediate future, but we do know that he is perfectly involved as the ever-present ultimate cause of all things. I think an illustration of that, looking backwards, is me ending up at the Master's Seminary when I did. And then just, for lack of a better way to put it, falling in love with Dr. Murphy's way of teaching. And how he taught me how to actually study. And then I thought, man, I just got to get closer to this guy. I want to get an internship with this guy if it's possible. He was an hour away from the seminary where he ministered as pastor. We end up going up there, starting to attend, driving an hour every Sunday to church instead of going to Grace Community. Moses and I have a 6-month overlap-ish. The elders here, the elders there talk, and here I am. About to be sent out. Who knows where and when, but the Lord knows that. But I'm sure you have all the same types of stories. You can see the way God works in our lives to bring us to where we are today. And in a grander scale, God is working all things after the counsel of his own will in the salvation of all his elect through the ultimate heir to David's throne. Yahweh causes all things, as we see in this passage. And in this case, irony to the naked eye is Yahweh's providence and his sovereignty over every decision, even from the likes of kings. Saul brought his own successor into his own royal court without knowing it. Number three is the continual presence of Yahweh. The obvious punishment, the ironic providence, and the continual presence of Yahweh. How is God going to make this happen from this point forward? Verses 18 through 23. Then one of the young men, as we saw before, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. And Yahweh is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. This is the second time we are told that David's with the flock in chapter 16. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and jug of wine and a young goat and sent him to Saul by his son David. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. It's kind of describing a scene of what would now take place for some time. Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, that is, stand ready to serve me at my whenever I want. And it would be him playing the harp with his hand. For he has found favor in my sight. And 23, whenever this happened, the evil spirit of God would come, David would play, spirit would leave, and it would continue. In ways not detailed in the text, this young servant in Saul's royal court had seen David to the degree that he was able to discern the type of young man that David was by the grace of God. A skillful musician. He really knew how to play. He would become known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. 2 Samuel 23. He was a mighty man of valor. Well, he hadn't done anything of war yet, but perhaps word had gotten out how he had with his own hand killed a bear and a lion. I want to take him hunting if I ever go hunting again. One prudent in speech. I mean, the way he spoke just demonstrated the presence of Yahweh in his life. It's like Psalm 19:14 was true of him then, whether he had written that or not. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be right in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He was a handsome man, the text wants to tell us over and over. And in sort of a climactic way, this young servant of Saul expresses really the cause behind David's character. Notice at the end of verse 18, and Yahweh is with him. And that is the point. Yahweh is with him. The special presence of Yahweh. And I love this. You can see the deity of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in verse 13, the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David. And then in verse 18, Yahweh himself is with him. They are of one essence. And in verse 13, what's unique about David's case in comparison to Saul is, from that day forward, the Holy Spirit never left David. The special presence of Yahweh. And we'll see this as we continue the story, but I'll just show you briefly chapter 18, verse 12, if you can keep up. Now Saul was afraid of David, for Yahweh was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 14 as well, David was prospering in all his ways, for Yahweh was with him. Verse 28, it's kind of like you're reading the life of Joseph as well from Genesis. Verse 28, When Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, etc. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 10. David became greater and greater, for Yahweh, God of hosts, was with him. Chapter 7 and verse 3 in the Davidic covenant. The reason God never left him is because he had planned to make this eternal covenant with David. Chapter 7, verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for Yahweh is with you. We could go on. Verse 9, I have been with you, God says, wherever you have gone. The reason for the highlight of David is not because of who David was in and of himself. The story behind the story is Yahweh was with him. Yahweh was with him. And it started here in 1 Samuel 16. And we can see the effects of it. He was brought in. He was loved by Saul. He was made his armor bearer, one of his trusted servants. And then he would play the harp and would be a refreshment. Again, this puts David in the likes of Joseph and other faithful men of Yahweh. What kept David alive through all the attempts upon his life from King Saul, as we'll see as we continue through this? What preserved David through 15 years in ups and downs, and mostly downs, to the point of his rise to the throne? Yahweh was with him. Yahweh was with him. And listen, in light of the truth that God causes all things to accomplish his glorious purposes, there are some realities for you and for me that the story continues as David comes to the throne and then goes away and ultimately to Jesus, who would come and die on the cross for our sins. And one day it's promised that he will come sit on David's throne. as progressive revelation continues, we get to the point where we see God causing all things, not just in David's life, but in all of his people's lives and in all of history, to work to his own end. And because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, because of God's mark upon our life, because of our true spiritual union with Christ, Colossians 3 expresses that it has a present impact, just like it did in David's life, and then a future impact, just like it did in David's life, where, again, our union with Christ, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that's a phrase of if you have become a Christian, if you're marked by the resurrection of Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. You can live in obedience to God. You can live battling sin because you can have your mind right because you are united with Christ forever. Right here, right now, there is true holiness in your life because of your union with Christ. So holiness in this life and hope in the next. He says in verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a description of what it looks like to all the world around us right now. Nobody can see this. But, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, it's with Christ, now he is our life. I mean, greatest unity we could ever imagine. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We will be with Christ when Christ reveals his glory to this world. You say, are you sure? Well, Revelation 20 tells us that. Revelation chapter 20 says, upon Christ's return from chapter 19, in verse 20, let me just make sure I got this right here. I'm looking for the word saints. Maybe I didn't have that set. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. I'm looking for a specific part, the now, so that he would not deceive the nations. 1,000 years were complete. Unbelievable. This is that moment. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. We're going to have to look at it later because I'm not seeing it, what I had. All right, well, we will reign with Christ, and we'll talk about that at another time. This is the cause of Yahweh in the world and in your life. This is the cause of Yahweh in your life. You have the Holy Spirit now, holiness, hope for the future. You will be with him. My friends, you have the unending presence of Yahweh with you. What more do you need? Father, we thank you so much for your kind mercy. While we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, in your kind, merciful, sovereign grace, made us alive together with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places, and one day we will reign with him. I pray, O Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be fixed upon these truths, that our passion would be to make much of Christ in this world, that we would be able to rest in wherever we're at right now, because that's where you have us. It's always a God thing. Whether it's easy, comfortable, or hard, it's your grace gift in our lives for today. We pray, O Lord, that our lives would be marked with that reality emblazoned on our minds. Yahweh is with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.